Prophetic Seminar, a series of lessons designed to encourage and develop the prophetic ministries of both the individual and the church. This tape features Ern Baxter with a message entitled, The Prophets and the Promise, Future.
This is the third session of a threefold series that I have been assigned for this prophetic seminar, which I have entitled Prophecy Future. I have subtitled it The Conclusion of the Present and the Ultimate Outworking of Revelation. Now, in our second session, we subheaded it The Beginning of the Future, and we dealt with the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in Christ and the Gentile Jewish community of the one body. And we spoke of that as the beginning of the future. Now, this may sound enigmatic, but we're talking about the conclusion of the present. For the future is the present, and the present is the future. The ultimate outworking of Revelation. This brings us to the often heard word, but I fear not too well understood word, eschatology. And at the top of your notes, I have recorded a statement by von Ruhn, which says that eschatology as mere future events has had an erroneous impact on both the doctrine and the life of the church. As we go along, I think you'll see the significance of this introductory statement. So our first question is very simply, what is eschatology? During the last 150 years, there has been an obsession with the second coming and future events. Many people talk about end time truth and other end time things. Some of it may be useful, but much of it is questionable and has bred a lot of unhealthy fruit. Eschatology is often used to refer to the things that are future to this present date. I quote Dr. Bruce. Eschatology is traditionally defined as the doctrine of the last things in relation either to the individual human being, in which case they comprise death, resurrection, judgment, and the afterlife, or to the world. In this latter respect, some would confine eschatology to the absolute end of the world, thus excluding much that commonly falls within its scope. Such a restriction is not warranted by biblical usage. Biblical usage must establish or determine our eschatology. Eschatos, which is translated last, occurs about 50 times in the New Testament. A simple consideration of the biblical data should establish for us the time and personnel factors needed to form a viewpoint. Eschatos refers to a definite time, either lengthy or limited. In 1 Peter 1:20 we read, it was for your benefit that he, that is Christ, was revealed in these last days. There you have the use of eschaton. These last days. So that with the incarnation, we have the inauguration of the eschaton, or the last days. Now, let that sink down into your ears. Because so often when we use end time, and I'm not going to labor this, so often when we use end time, we're thinking of days future to our present. And that is not the meaning of the term in the Scriptures. Christ was manifested and revealed in these last days. The last days becomes a phrase descriptive of the time period between Christ's incarnation and his parousia, or second coming. Hebrews 1:2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 9:26, now once for all at the end, the full end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This age is referred to as the climatic age. This is the end of the ages. This is the age that terminates the ages. All prior ages are fulfilled in this age. 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Now, we're not dealing with the word eschatos here, but the word telos, which is the Greek word for end. It's a comparable word, so that eschatology and teleology in some ways are synonymous with slight differences. Now, eschatos then refers to a definite time which we see here biblically defined for us as that period from Christ's incarnation to his parousia, or second coming. It's also a limited time. John 6:39, of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. There's a specific limited time. Now, I need to parenthetically say this to you here in the conference and to all who will hear or see this. You must know, and I hope this doesn't sound self-serving, but you must know my heart in this whole matter. My concern is not to present some particular theory concerning the outcome of history. My heart's motivation is to see to it that the Lord Jesus Christ receives his place in your heart and mine, in our corporate consciousness, and in the cosmos which the Father has been pleased to give him when he has said of him that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. I am not concerned with the putting forth of a theory. I am interested in the presentation of the person of Jesus Christ as the ultimate declaration of God to the cosmos, his final purposes all being wrapped up in him. And that leads me to the point that the eschatos, which we incline to refer specifically to time, is probably more importantly pointing to a person. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. But then our Lord himself categorically states in three passages in the book of Revelation, I am the first, and I am the eschaton. Jesus Christ is the eschatos. My eschatology has to do with the eschatos as a person, not primarily with the eschatos as a time period. Revelation again says, I am the beginning and the end, and we have our synonym word, telos. And then with another analogy of the alphabet, again in Revelation, I am the Alpha and Omega. Dr. Bruce again says, the New Testament reveals the last thing to be really the last one. The eschatos masculine rather than the eschaton neuter, Jesus is himself the fulfillment of the hope of the people of God, the amen to all God's promises. Again, Van Ruin, the New Testament writers did not see the essence of the eschatos in a time period, but in the person and message of Christ. For them, the time element was most decidedly a secondary consideration that paled beside Jesus Christ, the eschatos. In other words, the person category totally dominated the time category. The eschatos was a person. His birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming are all part of the great last days when Messiah would be present. Never do the inspired writers restrict the end to the second advent alone. The second coming is not the whole eschatological story. Let us summarize. Eschatology is the study of every phase of the end of the world as it is revealed in the life of Christ. It begins with the inauguration of the kingdom of God at his birth and ends with the consummation of the kingdom at his second coming. And may I impose a Baxterism on you? We must begin where the end begins, not where the end ends. There is a beginning to the end and an end to the end, and the whole thing is the end. Let us address another question now. What is God's purpose in history? I answer that with one word, victory. Euangelion, the beginning of the gospel, for no sooner had man fallen than God makes his pronouncement of intended redemption. And in dealing with the serpent's deception and addressing the serpent judgmentally, he says to him, "Cursed are you." Now that puts the historical position of Satan in perspective. From the beginning, Satan has functioned under the curse of God. On your belly shall you go. Satan is cursed to indignity. He's cursed to sovereign servitude. He is cursed to crawl on his belly and eat dust like a humiliated person who has been captured by his opponent. God announced an undying enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and God announced the outcome of that enmity as the serpent receiving a bruise on his head. And as Marcellus Kick says, all the cunning and poison of the serpent is in the head. So the New Testament confirms the proto-evangelion when it says very simply, that through death he, our Lord Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There is no question about the future history of Satan. That was established once and for all at a place called Calvary, where he destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross, where he took the heel of his redemptive authority and crushed it into the skull of satanic strategy. And once and for all, Satan was the defeated foe, and to the believer and to faith, Satan does not have the power to function against us because he has been destroyed. 1 John 3:8, more of the same. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let us say this quickly as we're passing this. I would hope we could hold this position firmly in our heart as we do battle in the cleanup job of dealing with Satan's ongoing and dying efforts. He is defeated, and we are the army that is running him to hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail. We shall kick the gates of hell in. We are not behind closed doors for fear of the devil. We are out after him, for he is defeated, and we are the instrument of God to effect his defeat in history and establish the lordship of Jesus Christ as the true ruler and the true leader of history. As we move on, we come to that significant period in history where God starts a new dimension of his purpose in the man called Abram, who was eventually called the father of the faithful, who is used in the New Testament as an illustration of personal relationship to God. Speaking to him in Genesis 12:1-3, he said that through him and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That fulfillment is referred to in Romans 4:13, where it says the promise made to Abraham and his descendants that they should possess the earth was given not because of their keeping the law, but because of justification by faith. The promise made to Abraham and his descendants that they should possess the earth. It is the intention of God that the redeemed community, the true Abrahamic seed, not the ethnic seed, the seed of faith, for when the Jews confronted Jesus, as recorded in John, and said, "We be Abraham's seed," he corrected their theology very directly. He said, "If you were Abraham's seed, you'd do Abraham's works. But you are not Abraham's seed, rather you are of your father the devil. You are ethnic Jews, and undoubtedly, ethnically, you can trace your posterity, you can trace your pedigree back to Abraham, but in terms of my purposes, in terms of my revelation of the Abrahamic covenant and faith, you are not Abraham's children, you are of your father the devil." Now that needs to be held firmly in our thinking. It is God's intention that the seed of Abraham, which is an appellation applied to all who have faith, all who believe in Jesus Christ are the seed of Abraham. Of them it is said, they shall possess the earth. Jesus confirmed that when he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Romans 11:10, Abraham was looking for a city with sure foundations designed and built by God. That's the city that's been coming down from heaven for 2,000 years, the New Jerusalem. It keeps on coming, and it keeps on coming, and it keeps on coming, and it will not stop coming until it has engulfed the entire earth, and the earth becomes the scene of the government of God. In our prayer, so often repeated with tears and agony in the midst of persecution, "Thy kingdom come," will have been answered as the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, not confined to a little piece of ground in the Mideast, but covering the entire earth, will be the city that will celebrate the glory of God and will indeed be the joy of the whole earth. Revelation 21:24-26, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." May God expand our heads this morning. When I was a young boy and a soloist in a 60-voice boys' choir, way back in my public school days, our choir leader taught us a hymn that I had not ever heard. I thought it was very strange at the time. The hymn was, God be in my head and in my understanding. Well, I belong to a generation of people who talked about God in your heart, and I didn't know why I wanted God in my head. But I've come to see that I need God in my head. I need God in my thinking. And I find myself praying again and again, God be in my head and in my understanding. God, use my mind as a repository for ultimate truth. And let me know something of ultimate reality because you're in my head. God's word to all men. God's word to all men. Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Is this just grandiose talk? Is this designed to be a carrot on an end of a stick? Or is this divine revelation? Does God have an intention for history? Does God have an intention for the nations? Does God have an intention for the globe? It is simply stated that it is the Father's intention to give to His victorious Son the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. Psalm 22:27-28, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Isaiah 2:2-4, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the law from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and they shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. I believe it. Now, let me come to the heart of my message. The ground of this victory, dear friends, is not something in the future, it is something in the past. The ground of this historic victory, or victory in history, is Christ's person and work. I want to speak about the significance of his first coming. Many know more about the second coming than the first. I don't know whether that's nervous laughter or incredulous laughter or just what it is. I'm simply saying that thousands, if not millions, of Christians across the world can tell you all about the second coming accompanied by charts and outlines and quotations. But when you ask them about the great redemptive facts of his first coming, they are in many instances virtually ignorant. And I'm saying to you that without the first, there would be no second. The second is the consummation of the first. We are to preach the first and refer to the second. We preach the second and refer to the first. I ask you as men of God and leaders to change your ways if you are caught in the second coming syndrome. Nowhere does it say the preaching of the second coming is the power of God unto salvation. It says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel is the historical fact that is described by the inspired apostle in these words, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, Paul says, whereby you are saved. We have reversed this order in many instances. What happened at the first coming? Dear friends, let's let the first coming grip our hearts. God became Emmanuel. God with us. God became incarnate. That in itself is a mind-boggling thing. That the God who made the universe, the God who architected the human body, the God who upholds all things by the word of his power, that God nestled in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl for 9 months and was born a human being and became one of us. The second coming pales in majesty along with the incarnation. The incarnation is the magnificent invasion of God into history through Jesus Christ. For 33.5 years, this human divine being walked across the stage of history. His impeccable life, his majestic poise and bearing, the wisdom and inerrancy of his words, the delightful balance of his personality, the handling of every situation at the behest of his Father, his submission and obedience is an answer to evolution second to none, for he certainly was not the end product of an evolutionary process, but he came striding into history as superior to every other human being around him, not as the result of evolution, but as the result of a declaration and a manifestation and an incarnation of God. And he showed forth the glory of God. And the apostle says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as Jesus Christ walked across the stage of history, God Almighty had condescended to come down in human form and present himself before men as the divine ideal for ultimate manhood. As he walked across the stage of history, he was the subject of the X-ray scrutiny of the divine eye as God watched him. And as the Old Testament priest would take a lamb and skin it and then take the very bones and break through and take the point of their knife and dig into the marrow to evaluate the source of the bloodstream and to see that that animal was without blemish. So for 33.5 years, the Father took the knife of his divine scrutiny and he touched Jesus in every area of significance. He went into the very marrow of Jesus' bone to find out if there was any flaw in him. And 3 times from heaven he did for Christ what he had done for no other man in all history. He opened heaven and said, "This is my Son, and I like what I see." When at 30 years of age, he came walking down along the banks of the Jordan, his cousin, knee-deep in the muddy waters of that ancient river, spoke from his strange pulpit a word that was vibrant with emotion as he pointed to this one walking along and said, "Look, everybody look, there goes the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Father had found no flaw in this sacrificial person. Now the great thing is that if Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, had become incarnate and had moved among men in majesty and poise and dignity with a personality equilibrium that was absolutely flawless, and had gone back to heaven, it would have left us with the frustrating, disappointing picture of what a man could be but never will be. And man would have died out his days in despair. But he didn't come to show off God. He came to reveal the pulsating heart of God. And he came not for God and not for himself, but he came, as the Creed so majestically says, and I love it, for us men and for our salvation. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured before them, standing between Moses and Elias as they conversed about his soon coming decease. As he stood there, Peter was so overwhelmed by what he saw. He had seen Jesus heal the sick. He'd seen Jesus do many miracles, but he'd never said, "This is my son. Listen to him. Don't listen to Peter. Listen to him." If you had listened to Peter, we would have permanentized Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you could have come and marveled at him and died and gone to hell. You could have come and celebrated him and died and gone to hell. You could come and taken away mementos from him and died and gone to hell. But he came down from that mountain of majesty and climbed up a mountain of humiliation where he was pinned to a cross, and from that mountain he ascended into the presence of God, having died for our sins, that he might take with him a great host of sons and go into the presence of the Father and say, "Here I am, Father, and the children thou hast given me." The Christ of the Mount of Transfiguration is majestic. The Christ of Mount Calvary is redemptive. What did he do for us? He bore our sins. Look at this list. Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man. Christ died for our sins. 2, he defeated Satan, the prince of this world. He is judged. He is judged. Let's say it all together. He is judged. Let's say it again. He is judged. And he remains judged. The third thing, he judged the world. Now judgment is passed on this world. This world system, mankind organizing itself apart from God, is a cursed city. It's a doomed, damned metropolis waiting for its end, while emerging out of it and alongside of it is another city that is eternal in its nature. He judged the world. There's no question about what's going to happen to the world. The world already lies under the judgment of something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's not waiting for the second coming to be judged. It has been judged. Let's say it all together. The world has been judged. Don't forget it. 4, he became Lord of all. He became Lord of how much?
All.
Lord of the church?
All.
All. Nations?
All.
Communist nations?
All.
Capitalist nations?
All.
Third world nations?
All.
The Lord who is Lord of all is Lord of the nations and has said for you and me as his delegated representatives to go out and bring under his sway historically and actually the nations over which he became Lord as a result of his first coming, not his second. The fifth thing he did, he created a new race, a new species. You and I are not reformed human beings. You and I are not patched up old species. You and I are a brand new kind. We're not human. We're not angelic. We are something else. We're a new breed. We're a new kind of thing. For when Jesus Christ stepped out of Joseph's tomb on the first Easter morning and presented himself to all of the cosmos, he did so as the firstborn from among the dead, the beginning of a whole new kind of being consisting of that which is human and divine and designed to become the everlasting dwelling place and joy of God. We are a new species. The sixth thing he did, he established a victorious reign. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. I'm saying to you then that the first coming is the important coming. The first coming is the meaningful coming. The first coming is the coming that we must preach. It's that which we must know about. How much do we know about the second coming apart from the fact he's coming again the second time? Hallelujah, I'm glad he's coming. But I know so much about his first coming, and I've been mandated to preach what happened at the first coming. The millennial question. I'm not going to satisfy you on this because I'm not even going to try to exegete the Revelation passage, the only place where it occurs. It's Latin for 1,000 years. It's a cause of considerable controversy and, unfortunately, bitterness. It occurs only once in a highly symbolic book, Revelation. The fact that there are at least 3 prominent views on it is significant. Now, may I read you point E very carefully and ask you to take note of it? I would personally prefer to establish my doctrinal positions on the clear-cut propositional statements in the non-apocalyptic parts of the Bible and then approach the symbolic and apocalyptic. I don't want to spend all of my life in a highly symbolic book trying to establish my theory of what a controversial passage means when I have vast areas of clear-cut affirmation and declaration as to the purpose of God. That is simply my preference. Caution, your heart is lost. In regard to a book so enigmatical as Revelation, it were presumptuous to speak with any degree of dogmatism. But the uniform absence of the idea of the millennium from the eschatological teaching of the New Testament elsewhere ought to render the exegete cautious before affirming its presence here. Bishop Mole, godly, devout, scholarly, on no topic of Revelation should believing students be more watchful against premature conclusions and unloving mutual criticisms than on that of details of the prediction of our blessed Lord's most certain, literal, glorious, and desirable return. So much for the millennial question. At the risk of repetition, may I say to you that my eschatology does not rest on a theory of future events. My eschatology rests on my soteriology. Simply interpreted, it means that I believe the future out of what happened in the past. I believe that when Jesus Christ died, certain things are said about him which require certain implications that we cannot avoid. He tasted death for every man. He established himself as the ruling authority over the cosmos and over the nations, and he must reign until his enemies are made his footstool. All of this does not come out of predictive words concerning the future, but comes out of the affirmation of what took place in his cross and in his resurrection. Jesus Christ, at the point of his redemptive act 2,000 years ago, established himself as the incontrovertible head of all things, King of all kings, and Lord of all lords, who is working out through the processes of providence and redemption his divine intention to bring all things under his feet, that he might eventually present those all things to the Father as the successful, victorious accomplishment of his redemption, which was accomplished at the cross and in the resurrection. I am more interested in Jesus Christ the eschaton than I am in history as the eschatos. I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 15:22-28. How many understand what I said up to this point? How many? I don't say, I'm not asking how many agree. How many understand what I said? Thank you. Now this is a passage that I don't have time to handle the way it deserves. I simply want to read these two portions in 1 Corinthians 15. Commencing at verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is quite obvious that God, who brings them all under subjection to Christ, is himself accepted. And when all things have been subjected under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject under him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all, or utterly supreme, or everything to everyone, holy and absolutely God. I want to make about three statements about this. But first, let's read the other passage, 50, verse 50 to 55. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, here are the statements I want to make. The subjugation of all opposing authority in fulfillment of the decree that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, that is categorically stated in the C part of verse 24. If you divide a verse into A, B, C in terms of its phrases, then cometh the end would be A. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom of the Father would be B. C, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until every enemy has been conquered. Now, I am simply saying to you that the Word of God here, to me, categorically declares that all opposing authority, all authority opposed to Jesus Christ, must be subjugated to him in history before the end comes, before the last trumpet is blown, before the last enemy is defeated. Jesus Christ must, through the gospel and through the power of his redemptive act, he must bring all authorities under his authority. Now, when he rose from the dead, he said to his disciples this, and it has become hackneyed to us. We've read it so often, we've used it so often, it's lost its effectiveness. But he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, we need to have our minds expanded to understand specifically that in the United States of America this morning, Jesus Christ has all authority. In Russia, Jesus Christ has all authority. In China, Jesus Christ has all authority. And the declaration of the Word of God, which is full of impossible prognostications, many of which have come to pass, including the virgin birth, that same Word of God states that history cannot wind up until all authorities are brought under that all authority of Jesus Christ, and that it's going to be done by the power of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and there is no dear power. Did you hear me? There is no dear power. There isn't a better gospel coming up. There isn't a better Jesus to be revealed. There isn't a greater redemption to be unveiled. It's done. It's finished. When Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," he said, "It's all over. Now we just got to mop up." And so with the gospel, we go up out to mop up and take over the nations. Statement number two. The last enemy, death, will be defeated in the resurrection at the last trump when the parousia occurs. What am I saying? I am saying that the gospel is destined to be effectively victorious in time, space, history, and that Jesus Christ will remain in heaven until all things spoken of by the prophets shall come to pass. The passage that both Bob and I have shared from Isaiah and Micah, that Zion shall be put at the top of the nations, is simply stating that the redeemed community is destined in history to become the representation of Jesus Christ's all authority, and that the nations will walk in the light of that all authority. My third statement. All other enemies must be subdued by his reign. Death by resurrection. Now, I want to make that very clear. You say, all right, if all of the enemies are going to be defeated by the gospel, why not death? And that becomes the thin edge of the wedge for error. I need to say this to you. That God has reserved the demise of the last enemy, death, for a certain clearly defined event of God. The last enemy to be destroyed will be destroyed in the act called the parousia, the second coming. At that point in time when history is winding up, all things having been subdued to Christ, at that point will be the point where the last enemy will be defeated by the resurrection from the dead. God is very touchy about the resurrection. And when people try to meddle with the resurrection, they seem to get into special trouble, as in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said the resurrection was past already. And I notice that every time people try to do something to meddle with the resurrection and meddle with the continuity of our humanity, they get into trouble. You and I are redeemed, not glorified. And we will not be glorified until that point described in history as the last trump, the coming of the Lord, and the resurrection from the dead. At that point, our humanity will give way to immortality. Our corruptibility will give way to incorruptibility. But the fact of our humanity does not alter the fact of his victory through the gospel, through our redeemed humanity, to bring all nations into subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now comes that magnificent time in God's economy when Jesus Christ, having through the gospel brought all things under his authority through the delegated ministry are those who go out and obey his commission and mandate to preach the gospel to every creature. At that point, Jesus Christ will have the great honor and joy of presenting the accomplished work that is a result of his redemptive act to the Father and saying, "Here, Father, here is the result of what I did in my incarnation, in my redemptive death, in my victorious resurrection, and in my ongoing high priestly intercession and lordship over the nations and headship over my church. Here is the accomplishment that has been accomplished, and he shall present the kingdom to the Father." And at that point, this is called the end. It is the end of Christ's mediatorial reign. It's the end of redemptive offer and opportunity and the beginning of divine allness. That, simply put, is my understanding of eschatology. May I finish very practically now? In the Christianity Today edition of May 18, Peter Wagner, a very interesting person, who's professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, writes an article entitled, "The Greatest Church Growth is Beyond Our Shores." Now listen, we Americans need to take some note of this. I'm a Canadian. When I was a boy, we sang "Britannia Rules the Waves," and they did. I remember when Churchill disgustedly announced that he was not going to preside over the dismantling of the British Empire, which, however, he was forced to do. Britain ceased to be that great center, and the power passed to the United States. It seems to me now, dear people, that we are facing the inevitable fact that that power is passing again. And this article confirms that the greatest church growth is beyond our shores. But here's what I want you to hear. Let me read you one or two passages. We are in the springtime of Christian missions. The last couple of decades of the 20th century hold forth more promise for the dynamic spread of the Christian faith around the globe than any other period of time since Jesus turned the water into wine. Yes, the ice of the winter time is thawing and the grass is turning green. The decade of the 70s saw some of the most significant advances in world missions yet recorded. New missionary agencies began to spring up in the third world like daffodils in May. Every year should see more men and women won to Christ and more new Christian churches planted than the previous year. Now, I don't know what this man's eschatology is. I don't really care. I just know that he is telling us something that is happening among us now. And it is my confirmed belief that the constant presence and power of the Holy Spirit in this century indicates that we are at that point in time when we may well expect the government of God to come into ultimate focus. Every month the world grows by 2 Chicagos. Student interest in missions is now at a new peak. Get the article and read it. It's magnificent. Then he starts to travel across the world. Each day welcomes a net increase of at least 78,000 Christians on this planet. Latin America. In many parts of Latin America, the Protestant churches are growing 3 times the rate of the population. Back in 1900, only 50,000 Protestants were to be found in Latin America. The number passed 1 million in the 30s, 2 million in the 40s, 5 million in the 50s, 10 million in the 60s, and by 1980 the figure was over 20 million. Some predict that by the end of the century there will be 100 million Protestants in Latin America. Guatemala, one of the global flash points of growth in Central America. In Guatemala, for example, there were 1,000 Protestant believers in 30, but 1.5 million in 1980. According to a recent report by James Montgomery of Overseas Crusades, the nation is now almost 25% evangelical. In Africa, in East Africa, a little group of 10 that split from the Catholic Church in 62 has now grown to 150,000. The most popular evangelist in Africa now is a German missionary to South Africa named Reinhard Bonnke. He has teamed up with a black South African pastor who has a special gift of healing, and they travel through the black areas of the tent they had been using until recently accommodated 10,000 but proved to be much too small. So in 1982, they took delivery from an American engineering firm of a new tent that accommodates 34,000. It is held up with 12 hydraulically operated center poles and transported from place to place in 6 semi-trailer trucks. Hallelujah. In Asia, 100 years ago, there were no churches in Korea. Now in the city of Seoul alone, there are 6,000 and on and on. Surprise in China, unquestionably the greatest surprise in the world. In world Christianity in recent years was the discovery of church growth in China when the missionaries were expelled in 1949-50 and the bamboo curtain fell. Hopes were not high. At the time, there was a total of about 1 million Chinese believers. The efforts made by the communist government to extinguish the church were massive. Pastors were jailed. Bibles were confiscated, burned. Church buildings were closed. Bible schools were disbanded. Christian literature was outlawed and on and on. Then the estimates continued to grow to 3 or 5, then 8 or 10. And now, even conservative estimates range between 30 and 50 million Christians in China. Northeast India, Burma. I talked to a man from Hong Kong the other day. He said there is a little nation on the edge of Burma where there are 8 million people and 80% of them are born-again Christians. Jesus Christ is on the march. Our authoritative King is taking over. The world has run out of options. The light is shining. The ball of fire is on its way. Thy kingdom come.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.